All right, go over to James chapter 1. I've got a lot of verses. If you've noticed in James, we're trying to take more verses than usual. And I've got from James 1:26 to 2:13. Let's go ahead and read. And we're just going to read 1:26 through 1:27 first. And then we'll get into the other scriptures as we move on. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so James' purpose in this section is to teach us what the true marks of a believer are, at least some of them. There is always a concern in a pastor's heart as he looks upon a congregation, the people he loves, is that there may be some out there that aren't genuine. There may be some of them who have come into church and they think that they're okay because they're in church, but they're not in Christ. They've merely become religious. They've been converted to church rather than to Christ. And so Pastor James, in this section, picks up his pen and he addresses the issue. He loves the people he writes to. He's got that pastor's heart and he wants to awaken them. He wants to awaken those who would think that they are believers, but they aren't. And he actually started this whole thought in a few verses earlier, if you remember last week when we went through, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And he says, you can deceive yourself. Just by listening to the word, you can deceive yourself and tell yourself that you're okay spiritually. But if you're not a doer of the word, you've deceived yourself. You've tricked yourself. And so James wants to take care of that in this letter. He wants to make sure that the people who are reading it, the people in his church, the people in the other churches that he's responsible for, he wants to make sure that their lives are genuine, that their faith is genuine. And so here we're going to see characteristics of a genuine believer, and I see three here. And the first one is in verse 26. It's a controlled speech that displays a changed heart. The second one would be a concern for those in need. Then the third would be a consecration to God, all in verses 26 and 27, and then he'll explain some of this as we move on. So let's look at a controlled speech that displays a changed heart, and I'm going to kind of go through this quickly, going to go through the next one quickly, because James covers it in more detail later in the letter. So let's look at verse 26 again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, James uses a term here that most of us view as negative, religious, right? I mean, how many people think of religion as this? Nothing more than a cold set of rules, heartless traditions performed by cold, overly critical individuals. But James corrects our skewed view of religion and says there is a correct religion, and it's this. It is a religion that is marked by a control of the tongue. In other words, it's characterized by loving and kind words. That's verse 26. And then in verse 27, he says it is marked by a concern for those in need, a compassion for those who are hurting. And so James says there's nothing cold and heartless about it. It's very warm. It's very loving. James says true religion touches the tongue because it changes the heart, right? That's Matthew 12:34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the tongue will always eventually expose what's in the heart, won't it? It always will. If the heart is sinful, the words will be bitter, hateful, prejudiced, prideful, lustful, hurtful. But if the heart is godly, if it's been changed by God in salvation, the words will be loving, kind, merciful, gracious, those kind of words. And not, remember when we're looking through James, we're not looking for perfection here, but we're looking for what characterizes, what would characterize your words? Hateful, prejudice words or godly, loving, compassionate words? And so the first mark of the believer in this passage is a change in the words you speak. You may have been like me. I mean, before I got saved at 24. Before I got saved, I had a gutter mouth. I could cuss with the best of them. I got saved, and all of a sudden, without me even thinking about it, my vocabulary changed. Can anybody relate to that? You can't you? Why? Well, because my heart had changed. And when my heart changed because of salvation, the vocabulary followed the changed heart. The heart had become pure, righteous, and the vocabulary followed after that. So James says this. He says, if there's no change in the way you speak, you have deceived yourself in thinking you're okay. In other words, true salvation always affects the words we say. And he says, and your religion is worthless. That's pretty heavy. What do you mean by that, James? Well, he says, it's done nothing to change your heart. There's been a disconnect. You're in church, you're doing religious things, but something has happened. You haven't come into contact with the living God. He hasn't changed your heart in salvation. And so the first one is a control of your tongue. Next one is a concern for those in need. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So he's saying the believer who claims to follow God will be somewhat like him. What is God like? Well, God is compassionate. He has a concern for those who are in need. And if we have that changed heart, there's going to be a family likeness. To some degree, we're going to be like that after salvation. And we see this in this word the Spirit chose in this verse. He uses the word for visit. That can be defined this way, a willingness to seek out those in need and provide care or help. Now, it's interesting. The same word is used for how God sought us out to help us, to meet our needs. Same word in the Greek, and it's translated visit, especially the New King James Version here. Luke 1:68 says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Acts 15:14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so the Bible says that God visited those who were in need. He saw their need. He had compassion. He was concerned and he visited them. He went to them. He helped them. And when we are saved and when we have a changed heart, to some degree, we're going to be like that, aren't we? God is going to make us like him. And so to some degree, we need to see that in our life. God still reaches out to those in need. But you know who he uses? He uses us, doesn't he? We're now his hands and we're now his feet. The incarnation continues. The body of Christ on earth continues. The head of the church is up in glory at the right hand of the Father. The body of Christ is still here. And that's us. And so when he wants to reach out to others, brothers and sisters, who he wants to use is you. He wants you to be the one that walks next door, sees if you can help. You to be the one who sits and has coffee with somebody to listen to them and their needs. He uses us. So the believer at salvation will see a change in the words they speak, and they will see a change in how they view others in need. There's a compassion there that wasn't there before. Next thing, a consecration to God and his ways. Look at verse 27 again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There is a purity that must characterize the life of a believer. True salvation, what does it do? We've got to know this. We've got to think correctly about these things because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. True salvation calls us to God and out of the world, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 6:16 and 17 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Now, he's not saying, you know what? You need to start a monastery and wall yourself in. Get away from the world. What he is saying is you need to choose to live differently. You need to have different goals than the world does. Watch out for the idols of this world. Guard your affections. Guard what you worship. Guard what you devote your life to. It needs to be different than what the world worships and what the world devotes their life to. If it's the same as the world, then where is the evidence that there's been a change in your heart? Listen, there is no such thing as being saved but remaining unchanged. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. The power of sin has been broken. We have come out of the world. The new has come. That's that new nature that desires the things of God, that desires to live in a way that brings him glory, that desires to live in a way that pleases him. And this is James' main point in this letter. The proof God has done a saving work in a life is a changed life. That's his main thought as we go through this letter. So James says, be unstained, unpolluted from the ways of the world. Now in chapter 2, he goes on to identify one of those ways the world pollutes us. It is in the sinful attitude and action of prejudice, favoritism, partiality that's based on externals. James paints a powerful picture of how that occurs in individuals and in the church. And he says, this is one of those things you have to watch out for because it's so polluting, it's so powerful, it's so prevalent that James names this first after don't be polluted by the world. Now watch out for this one. And in verses 1 through 4, he paints a powerful picture. Let's read that. James 2, 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here's the scene. The church is gathered when two men arrive simultaneously. One is obviously a man of means. Everything about him shouts money, power, affluence, influence. The other is obviously a man whose outward appearance shouts what? Poverty, need. Both are met at the back door. The man of means is ushered into a seat of honor, while the poor man isn't offered a seat at all. By outward appearance alone, there has been a judgment made. We're going to treat this one with honor. We're going to treat this other one with contempt. Now, let's make it a little bit more contemporary. We're all standing at the door, surveying the parking lot, when two men drive up, one in a brand new Lexus. He gets out with his Tommy Bahama shirt on, and we're like, ooh, you know how much those cost? He's sporting his Apple Watch. The other drives up in a 92 Toyota Celica held together with duct tape. His clothes are tattered. Lexus boy, we'll call him LB, is immediately greeted warmly. Great to see you, man. Where are you from? Come on in. Mr. Duct Tape, DT, is ignored and barely noticed. After the service, everybody approaches LB. We have snacks, man. It'd be great to get to know you more. We got our easy ups in the back. Why don't you come out? You know, spend a little time with us in fellowship. But Duct Tape isn't told at all. I mean, he just looks hungry anyway. He might eat up all our snacks. So he stands alone, neglected, until he finally slips out unnoticed. And we kind of hope he doesn't come back. Why is this so sinful? Why would James put this first in the pollution of the world? Because it is so unlike God. It is so self-centered. It is so ugly. Let's be honest. Why do we treat the man of means so kindly and neglect the other? It's selfishness. That's what James 2:4 says. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? What are the motives? Well, the motive is me. I treat the man of means with respect because I might gain something from it. If I know a man like this, who knows how it might benefit me? And if he starts tithing to the church, man, how are you doing, buddy? Why don't you come back to the easy ups? Might be better just to say, hey, how you doing? You know, I'd really like to use you. That's what it's all about, isn't it? So we slobber all over this guy. You know, just nothing but phony love that is really only self-love. It's ugly and it's sinful. And our heart is really exposed by how we treat the other man. You can't do anything for me? Then why waste my time on somebody like you? You know, he's probably just needy and he'll want to use me. It's hypocrisy, huh? I don't want you to use me. But man, that guy over there, I want to use him. That's hypocrisy. That's ugly. That's sinful. It's not like Christ at all. So do you see why James would move from the command not to be polluted by the world to this first? I do. As I was studying this, I saw the ugliness of it. So polluting, so prevalent in individuals and in the church that it must be dealt with. Now I see four different ways that James deals with this. In verses 5 through 13, I see four things here that will help us overcome this ugly sin. And it's by focusing on the right person and remembering the right truth. Let's look at the defeat of favoritism and partiality. First thing I see here is be captivated by the glory of Christ. And you know what that will do? That will change how we look at the rich. Look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. NIV, I like the way it puts it. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Because you believe in our glorious Lord, don't show favoritism. As we are captivated by the glory of Christ, you know, our view of others will be corrected. You'll no longer be overly impressed with somebody else's wealth. Man, I've just been fellowshipping with the one who paves his streets in gold. He owns the world and everything in it. The cattle on a thousand hills. Listen, the most wealthy man on the face of the earth is nothing but a pauper in comparison to Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here's where it gets powerful, though, if you start viewing others with that kind of mindset. I no longer feel the desperation that turns me into a phony, fawning over somebody who has money, hoping a crumb from their wealth or their influence somehow falls my way. This doesn't mean, now get this, this doesn't mean just because they have money that I would start treating them unkindly. What it does mean is now I can just treat them like an ordinary person I'm not trying to use. I can just love them because God loves them. It frees me from all that phoniness, from all that desperation. I have the promises of the Lord of glory. He will take care of me. He's willing. He's able. He's generous. I don't need to be phony here. So the first thing to defeat this ugly sin of partiality that can lead to a phony kind of love, be captivated by the glory of Christ, his beauty, his majesty, his promises. This will then allow you to be genuine with others, loving them because God does, not loving them to use them. That takes care of how we look at the rich. Let's look at how we look at the poor. This is in James 2:5, and this is be gripped by his grace. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom or of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The emphasis here is on God's choosing. It's on grace. This takes us back and it helps us to remember who we are when we were chosen. Right, that's what I started thinking about. As I was thinking about grace and rich in faith and he chose me and all that, I started remembering who I was and who you were. We were the poor, weren't we? You were the poor. You were the destitute. You were the impoverished spiritually. You had nothing to offer God. You deserved nothing from him but contempt and hell. But he didn't treat us with contempt, did he? He visited us. He reached out to us. He drew us to himself. He is the one who romanced us in a sense, made sure we came. Listen, we are here only because God was not repulsed by our ugliness and by our poverty, by our sin. We are here only because he is faithful and he loved us. I've been treated so kindly when God saw nothing in me that would bring out his goodness. There was nothing in me that attracted him to me. And yet, I've been treated so kindly. When I know who I am, when I realize that I am the poor, I am the one who has been granted faith as a gift. I am the one who has been treated so mercifully and kind and compassionate, so generously. How then can I treat others with contempt? because they are different than me. Listen, I was much more different than God than they are different to me. But you think, you know, yeah, but they're so different than me. They're a Boston Celtic fan. It was interesting. This stuff runs deep. A lot of you will. I was at a pastor's prayer meeting, and I was talking to the guy right across the table. I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Boston." I said, "You're not a Celtic fan, are you?" And he goes, "You're not a Laker fan, are you?" This is the truth. We looked at each other with this, and then both of us go, "Ah." God overcame it. That's how deep this stuff can run. You know, don't judge me. You're just like that. Jeez, don't make me come out there. But it was, I'm serious. There was this hesitation. Then there was the Lord, like, knock it off. Oh, okay, here you go. But it's God who has set the example how we treat others, right? If I want to know how to treat you or how to treat somebody who's not like me, different social status, different whatever it is, different team, you know what? The example that I have how to treat them is how God has treated me. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So Jesus says, you want to know how you love somebody else? Just remember how I love you. And then just emulate that. You'll be fine. Just forgive them like I forgave you. You'll be fine. So James reminds us here that outward appearance is nothing we should be judging anybody on. I mean, it paints a very distorted picture, doesn't it? The rich may be very poor in what really counts. They may have a contempt towards God and no faith at all, while the poor man may be extremely rich in what really counts. They may love God with all their hearts. He may be everything to them. Listen, if he is everything to them, if they love him with all their heart, if they are rich in faith, like James says, what does that mean? It means that God chose them. It means that they are his children. You know, if you ever want to get on the bad side of somebody, just treat their children improperly, right? But notice how powerful this sin is, who it can make you pander to for selfish reasons. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is how powerful this is. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I'm not sure, and I read a lot of commentaries here, but this is probably something that was actually happening in those days in the church. The rich were coming in, and they were dragging Christians into courts, and they were doing all kinds of, they were persecuting the believers, they were blaspheming the believers. But still, when they came into church, man, well, they got money, and they were treated with honor and respect, while the ones who truly loved Christ just because they didn't have money were treated with contempt. James, I think his point there is this. This is how powerful this ugly sin is, that it can make you be so hypocritical like that, that you would treat somebody who is blaspheming God, somebody who is persecuting the believer, with greater honor than you would a true believer just because that one person has a little more money or more money. I think that's his point. This is how powerful. You've got to watch out for this. It can grip your heart. It can take you places you don't want to go. It's so ugly. Now James moves on to the law of God. The commandments show how serious all this is. So James says it's serious because it's so powerful. It's so polluting. It's so prevalent. But now he takes us to the commandments. And this one is, don't forget the truth. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He calls the law of love as the royal law of scripture. It's defined as loving our neighbor as ourselves. He said, this is the one. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Scripture commands us to treat others like God treated us. We've already seen that, but Matthew 7:12 says this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Would you like to be treated with contempt? Then don't treat others with contempt. You know, would you like to be treated with contempt because of your looks or your nationality? You know what would happen to us every once in a while in England? You know, Taylor would be bullied, or we would be treated with disrespect and all that, just because we were Americans. You know what? It felt terrible. I hated it. I thought, why are you treating me that way? You know, it just felt dirty. It felt ugly. I wanted to be treated with dignity and respect. So does everybody else. And if you want to be treated with dignity and respect, God says, then treat others with dignity and respect. I wanted to be loved. I wanted to be shown kindness and mercy, compassion. Well, then I need to treat others like that. Now, James strengthens his point, how seriously God takes this. Look at verse 9. Now, we're always trying to, we see something that confronts us in the scriptures, and what do? We immediately go on the defensive, you know, well, you know, let me try to figure out a way out of this. What I'm discovering in James as I study this, James is really good at backing us into a corner and leaving us no way out. So if we want to think that this is light, that this is no big deal, yeah, everybody does it. James says, I want to show you how seriously God takes it. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Treat people like this and you are sinning in God's eyes. You're not only treating them, now please get this, you're not only treating them with contempt, you're treating God with contempt. He said, don't do this, but you say, I don't care what you said. I'm doing it anyway. And think of this, sometimes when we treat somebody with contempt because of external appearance or whatever it is, what if God resides in them? What if God is dwelling in them? You're treating him with contempt in them. John Bunyan said this about sin. You don't think sin is serious. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. What's sin? Now, just in case we try the old, you know what, but I do all the rest pretty well. Okay, I'm really bad at this partiality thing. But man, I'm pretty good at the other stuff. Well, James adds, look at verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, he's saying, you know what? God doesn't grade on averages. God doesn't say, well, you know, he gets a lot of it wrong. He gets some of it right. I'm going to give him a C+ pass. I won't bother him about this issue. What is James saying here? He's saying the sin of partiality is a failure of love, and that this command is just as important as any other command. And it, now please get this, it is as offensive to God as any other command because it is a sin against him. He who said, do not murder. He who said, he is the one who gave the commands. And so to sin against any of them is offensive to him because it is a sin against him. If we choose to act like this, then we should know that there will be consequences. This is Pastor James. He wants his readers to really enjoy their Christianity. And so he says, I want you to know that if you love without partiality, you do well. But if you allow yourselves this sin when you know it's wrong, there's going to be consequences. Look at verse 12 and 13. Here's, remember that sin always has consequences. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Really complicated verse. I spent a lot of time on this. And if you disagree with my interpretation, so do a lot of commentators. But a lot of commentators agree. This is one of those ones where you read the commentators and it's just half are on this side and half are on this side. Let me tell you what I think. First of all, it talks about the law of liberty. This would be the law, the commands, we could call it, of Christ, the commands of the New Testament. But why does he say law of liberty? Because in the Old Testament law, you were commanded to love your neighbor, but you weren't provided the power to do so. But in the New Testament, under grace, you have the command, the same command, but you have the power to live it out. So James says this is the law of liberty. If you're a believer, you have the power to obey this. You have the power to love like you should. In other words, there's no believer that can ever say, you know what, I would have if I had the power to do it. No, if God calls you to love somebody who is unlovely, who is, you know, you're just struggling with, and he's still saying, you know what, you need to love them, then you step out in faith and say, God, give me the power to do it. I can't do it, I agree. But God, if you've commanded, you also empower, you also enable. And so through the power of your spirit, I'm going to choose to obey your command and love this person. And you'll find that the law of liberty really works. Now he tells us why we should be serious about this. He says, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Again, a difficult one, but remember, he's talking to believers here, brothers. So here's what I think, and many commentators agree with this. This is speaking of that meeting we will have with our Lord in glory. It's talking about brothers judged by the law of liberty, not salvation. This is not a judgment about salvation whatsoever. It is that meeting we are going to have with the Lord where we give an account of our life to him. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, after we're in glory, after salvation is settled for sure, you know, we're all going to, one at a time, I believe, go before the Lord, and we're going to talk over how we lived, how faithful we were, how faithfully we used the resources he gave us, things like time and money and talents, words. What he talks about, how we used our words. This meeting, again, has nothing to do with salvation. Only the saved will be there. But what this meeting is going to determine is this. It will determine what our rewards will be in eternity. And listen, it will also determine what our rank and responsibility will be in eternity. Now, you may have never heard that one before, but let's see if Scripture teaches that. Do you remember Luke 19, the parable of the minas, that small amount of money? The master in that parable, Jesus, is going to a far country that's into glory after the resurrection. But he promised one day he would return. That's the second coming. And before he departs, he gives 10 servants, 10 minas, small amount of money. And he says to them, be faithful with this. Use it wisely. Use it faithfully until I return. Eventually, he returns and calls each servant to give an account of their faithfulness. And listen, here's Luke 19:16-19. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, now here it is, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. I believe, and many commentators believe, that this is that meeting we will have with Jesus when we stand before him in glory, when he will determine what our rewards are, what our ranking will be, and what our responsibilities will be in the kingdom. That will be based on our faithfulness here. In other words, how we live matters. The saying I've said many times, what we weave now, we will wear for eternity. Listen, heaven, it's all going to be good, all right? It's all going to be fantastic, but there's going to be different degrees of reward. It looks like to me different degrees of ranking and responsibility, all based on the faithfulness of our life. And so James says, since that is going to happen, James being a pastor who loves the people who are going to be reading this, he says, since that is going to happen, I want you to be prepared. I want you to think about that. I want you to live your life in mind of that meeting that's coming up. Paul did, remember Paul in 2 Corinthians? He talked about that meeting. He says, since we know that is coming, we live to please the Lord. Then he says, we try to persuade men. He had been called to persuade men. And Paul says, I am going to stand before him. I'm going to give an account of my life. And therefore, I want to be as faithful as I can. Therefore, I persuade men. Therefore, I live out what he's called me to do as faithfully as I can. And so it's going to matter how we live. These kind of commands is going to matter in eternity. But I don't want to skip over that it also matters now, doesn't it? Sin always affects us now, even as believers. If God is pointing this sin out to you right now and you don't repent and you won't deal with it, and you're saying, no, I don't care what you say. I'm going to continue to act this way. What happens? Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It doesn't steal your salvation, but it breaks your fellowship with God. And what happens there? It says our prayers won't be heard. Our spirituality dries up. We may be saved, but if we live in a willful sin that God has pointed out and we won't turn from it, you know what? We won't enjoy our salvation one bit, will we? Ever been there? Miserable, aren't you? You walk in the wilderness. Life is hard. The joy is gone. This is God's discipline. This is how God lovingly turns us back to him, draws us back to him. He makes it hard. That's what he did with David, right? After the sin with Bathsheba. This is one of the reasons why when I allow sin in my life, you know what? I can't go very long. You know why? Because I miss God too much. I know when I've allowed a sin that he's pointing out and I will not deal with it, that my prayer life is ruined. He's not going to listen. All of a sudden, his presence is gone. And man, it's not too long before I say, God, I can't live this way. I can't live without you. I mean, I'm still saved, but God, I can't live without your presence in my life. I can't live. God, I'm way too needy. I can't live without you listening to my prayers and answering my prayers. I can't do it. And that drives me back. That drives me to repentance. It's God's love. It's God's grace that does that. And it drives me to repentance because I can't live without God. I can't live without his touch on my life. Well, we're running out of time, so quickly the next one. The unbeliever. Look at James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So for the believer, how you live now is going to matter when you stand before Jesus Christ in that meeting. How you live now is going to matter how you enjoy your salvation. Because if you choose sin and you won't repent, you lose the presence of God. You lose the touch of God. You lose answered prayers. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And now James talks to the unbeliever. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. James is trying to open the eyes of the deceived. And so he says in verse 13, he says, listen, if you've lived a life with no mercy, if you've never seen that change in you where God has changed your heart towards others, there's no mercy there at all, then James says, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. Please, here is the pastor James. Remember our introduction of James? He was an evangelist. He led so many to the Lord. He was known for his evangelism. And I believe here is evangelist James now crying out, please open your eyes. If this evidence is lacking in your life, open your eyes. Do something about it. Go to Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior and get that right. Because salvation always changes you. And if there's no change, no mercy, you can't be saved. It doesn't matter if you're in church, if you're not in Christ. Well, how do I know I'm in Christ? James would say, you need to see a change in your life. You need to see his work in your life. But now James closes with a word of comfort, the pastor's heart. And let me say this. When I say you need to see a change in your life, that's not to earn salvation. You need to see a change in your life because that's the result or the effect of being saved. But then James closes, I love this, he closes with a word of comfort. Look at verse 13 again. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think James, now back to pastor, I think we went pastor, evangelist, back to pastor now. I think James knows some who will read this will read it with super sensitive consciences. And even though they are saved, this is going to rip them up. All they're going to do is focus on their failures. And so James is saying, listen, we're not expecting perfection here. All of us are going to fail in all of these things at time. Again, here's the thing. Have you seen a change? You're not perfect. We're not looking for perfection, but you're not like who you used to be before salvation. That's the thing, isn't it? God did something. God visited me. He did something. He changed me. I'm not the same person I was before. I still fail, but I'm not the same. You look back on a time when your words seemed to be always ungodly. Listen, that's changed. But sometimes your words fail, and you say things that are unloving and cutting and hurtful, you're not perfect yet. But there's been a change. You had no concern for the hurting before. Now you do, though there still is some failure in that. You used to be filled with prejudice and hatred. You judge people by the way they looked. You treated certain nationalities, maybe, color of skin, social status, with contempt. You're no longer like that. Though those feelings may surface from the flesh every once in a while, and you're willing to deal with them, and every once in a while you have failed, and they come out, and you do something you didn't want to do, you think, why would I still do that? God, help me. You're not perfect, but you've changed. James says for you who see that change, but are bothered by the failures that still occur, those who can relate to Paul who said in Romans 7, I don't always do what I should. Then he cries out, ever been there? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can free me from this body of death? Ever been there? What was the answer? What comforted Paul? The truth of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? The gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for a failure like me. James is saying, mercy triumphs over judgment for failures. Listen, we all see so many failures. But we all see, if we're Christians, a change too, don't we? We're not who we once were. And on the basis of God receiving us through the merit of Jesus Christ alone, he's going to show us mercy. God can now have mercy on us because Jesus paid for our failure. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So take these things seriously. The words you choose, the compassion you have towards others. Keep yourself unpolluted from the things of the world. These are so important as believers. But be comforted in this: when there are failures, and there will be, we will be met with mercy. We will enter heaven on the basis of Christ's merit alone. God will view you through his work and his perfection and not your own imperfection. And so James just gives comfort to those who are truly saved, who see the change but don't see perfection, and it's the imperfection they lock in on. There's a lot of people like that. Don't do that. Don't lock on your imperfection. Lock in on Christ's grace. So the marks of the believer. Our words reflect the reality of a changed heart, and so our words have changed. Our compassion and concern for those in need gives proof of the saving work of God. Our treatment of others, even when they aren't like us, that shows there's been a change. And in all these things, we will discover imperfection. A change, we're not like who we were, but we're not perfect yet. For the believer on the journey, in the end, mercy will triumph over judgment. God will receive us because of what Jesus did, because of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in this section, James talks about how serious it is to obey you, to live for you. But God, I am so grateful that mercy triumphs over judgment for people like us, like me, Lord, who still fails far too often. Lord, I thank you for the change that you've made in us. I thank you as we look at all three of these areas, we're not like who we used to be. But Lord, I thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment when we fail in all three of these areas. So Lord, help us to take it seriously. But Lord, I pray for the true believer. This wouldn't just destroy them, chew them up. Lord, I pray that we would remember your mercy and your grace and correct the wrongs, Lord, the failures in these